Okay, so just as a starting point, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Just a couple of verses from there, verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." So we're looking at this subject of the Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage in Bible times, particularly in the time of Christ. And as we were saying last week, often, probably more than we realise, both Christ and the apostles do draw on those customs of betrothal and marriage in the things that they say and in the things that they wrote to help us to understand some of the wonderful truths concerning Christ and the love that he has for his church. Christ, of course, is the bridegroom, isn't he? And the church is the bride of Christ. And in a proper relationship between a bridegroom and a bride, there is love, isn't there? And that is perfect. It's in terms of Christ and the love that he has for his church, it's a perfect love. It's a perfect love. And so it's not surprising then, if you think about it, that Christ and the apostles should draw on the customs of betrothal and marriage, which is essentially a love relationship, in order to teach us things concerning Christ's love for his church. And so last week we were looking particularly at the biblical Jewish biblical customs of betrothal, how often it was the father who chose a bride for his son. If not, then if a son who saw a girl he loved, who he desired to marry, he would a practicing Jewish, faithful Jewish boy would rarely marry without the approval of his parents. So parents were very much involved in all of that. And we saw how then a marriage contract was written up, and the young man would take that to the woman of his choice, or this woman that father had chosen for him. And in this contract, he would state clearly the terms by which he proposed marriage to this girl. And she would sit down with her father and she would read through it. And if the terms were agreeable, they would drink a cup together. And that cup, as it were, sealed the agreement. It sealed the contract. And once that was done, he would pay the price that he had agreed to pay for his bride. And we saw last week how all this really is fulfilled in Christ, what Christ did. And what we saw there was that once a Jewish boy had done that, once he drank the cup with his betrothed, he'd entered there into a public and legally binding covenant with her at that point, in which she was regarded as his wife and he was regarded as her husband, even though the wedding as such had not occurred yet. In all but consummation and their living together, they were regarded as husband and wife already from the point at which that betrothal took place. And so once that was all done, once he drunk the cup with her, once he paid the agreed price, he then returned to his father's house. But before he left, he made this little speech to her, and this is where we finished off, I think, last week. Isn't it? And the speech that he made to her was this. He said to her, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Taking that, obviously, directly from John chapter 14, second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. The words that Jesus said to his disciples were the words of a speech that a Jewish boy made to his betrothed before he left to go to his father's house. And then he would return to his father's house, and then he would be engaged in doing something. What he would do is he would build a mansion there. It would be the place that they would spend the honeymoon together. The future honeymoon would be spent in this place that he built. And the thing is, she wouldn't see him again until he came back for her. Okay, when he made that speech and left, that's the last time she saw him until he returned for her. And the thing is, you see, that period between him leaving and returning was usually fairly long. It could be up to upwards of a year or even more. A long period of time, but the point is, it was an unspecified length of time. He didn't know how long it would be, and she didn't know how long it would be. Okay, so what I want us to think about this evening is what both the bridegroom and the bride did in that interim period between him leaving, between the betrothal and when he left, and him coming back for his bride. Okay, what did they do? Both bride and bridegroom had things to do in preparation. So this is really all about the preparation. So let's think first of all then about the bridegroom. What did he do? Well, following the betrothal, as I say, the bridegroom returns to his father's house, and he would begin work on this, well, Jesus calls it a mansion there in John chapter 14. What it is a bridal chamber, if you like. It's the place where they're going to spend the honeymoon, which was usually for 7 days. That becomes significant next week when we think of when he returns and the wedding. It would usually be for 7 days. And he'd start work on this. Now, if his father was, say, a wealthy man and he had lands, you know, much land, it might be a cottage somewhere in the lands that his father owns. Or it might be an apartment in his father's house. But basically what it is, this is the place where they are going to spend the honeymoon. And so what he's doing, he's preparing this mansion, he's preparing this bridal suite, he's preparing this cottage, if that's what it is, in the grounds of his father's house. And so once they were there, once he'd come back for her and brought her to the bridal chamber, as I said, they were going to be there for 7 days. And they were going to stay in that bridal chamber until the 7 days were up. And so it would be packed with provisions for the time that they would stay there. And so again, we can see that clearly the language used by Jesus in John chapter 14, the night that he was arrested, the same day by Jewish reckoning that he paid the price for his bride on the cross of Calvary with the shedding of his own blood, this little speech that he made to them was the language of a Jewish man who's just betrothed a woman to himself. And he says this to his disciples because he's about to go away from them, isn't he? Jesus is about to go away from them. And he knew that the hearts would be troubled. He knew that sadness would overtake them. So Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled, the beginning of verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. He knows they're going to be filled with sadness. Or if you look at chapter 16 and verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and you shall rejoice. You will now have sorrow. He knows that is going to happen. But remember what he said to them in John chapter 15. We shouldn't forget that the whole of, you know, John 14 through to 17 all comprises one evening. And it's mainly the things that John 17, of course, is his prayer. But John 14 through to the end of 16 is Jesus' words to his disciples this evening that he was betrayed, the day that he was crucified. Remember what he said to them in chapter 15. Look at verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then in those chapters, he promises them the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is going to come to them. It's his Spirit. So he'll be living in the heart of his bride. His Holy Spirit is going to come to them. So John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And then down to verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 16 and verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he promises them the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit of Christ, who is going to come and dwell in the hearts. And his, one of his chief roles, the Holy Spirit, is to remind the bride of Christ of the things that Christ says, the things that Christ has said. And he also left them with this promise, I will come again and receive you to myself. Again, look at verse 22 of chapter 16. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So, what we see from all of this is that this is the language of the bridegroom to the bride. This is the language of a bridegroom who loves his bride. And he's about to go away, he's about to leave her. But he leaves her with these words of love and these words of promise, you see. Now, perhaps at the time, in fact, I'm almost certain that at the time Jesus said these things to his disciples, they didn't really grasp the full extent of what he was saying. In fact, I'm certain that they didn't. There are many things that Jesus said that they didn't really get it when he said it. But actually, they got it later. When the Holy Spirit came, the penny dropped, and they got it. No doubt, when Jesus was saying these things, and they understood the language that he was using, but maybe they were scratching their heads as to, well, why is he talking in the language of a bridegroom to a bride? What is that all? Maybe they were puzzled. But when the Holy Spirit came, they understood what this was all about. And the point is that Christ was surely using the language of love. He was using the language of bridegroom to bride for a very, very important reason. That he wants his bride to understand the immensity of the love that he has for her. And it's not just for them, it's for us too. You know, I said the other week, you know, sometimes think that as Christians we're very apt to forget the things that make for our peace. And it's understandable living in the kind of world that we're faced with so much, you know, so many circumstances, aren't we, that vie for our attention. And so many things that distract us and things that upset us too. But what are the things that make for our peace, brothers and sisters? I mean, at the top of the list is Christ's everlasting love for us. And to use the language of a bridegroom to bride, he wants us to understand something of the depth and intimacy of the love that he has for us. So, if you turn with me then to Mark chapter 13, there's a verse here, and I must confess that I always used to puzzle over this verse because it struck me as being, well, I couldn't make head nor tail of it, really, to be, well, at least one part of it I couldn't. And it says, this is Jesus speaking, and he's talking about the time of his return, you see. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, you see, why I used to puzzle over that was, I get why no one, you know, none of us know. We don't know, do we? And I even get it with the angels, you know, why they might not know. But I never could quite get it why the Son doesn't know. You know, after all, he is the Lord. You see? And I never could quite get that. But it's, we understand it once we understand the Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage that Jesus is using here to illustrate things. You see, according to the Jewish custom of a bridegroom preparing this mansion, this bridal suite, in his father's house. The actual project, the actual construction project, let's call it, of this mansion, of this bridal suite, could take a very long time. As I say, it might take months, it might take upwards of a year or even more. You know, it was a long project. In any event, it was an unspecified length of time. And when he betrothed that woman to himself had no idea how long it was going to take. In actual fact, it was the father of the bridegroom who would be the judge as to when it was ready. It's the father's job, not even the son's. Thus the words of Jesus here, when he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. Because he's speaking in terms of this custom, you see. And it's the Father's responsibility. He's drawing on the Jewish customs. And the picture painted, you see, in the scriptures, is of the Son of God, who came to earth, taking on the role, as it were, of a bridegroom betrothing a wife unto himself, a wife that his father has chosen for him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, what does it say? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's the Father who chose us. And why has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? Why? Because we are the chosen bride. And do you know what the Bible teaches about marriage, don't you? It's a one flesh union. And so we are one with Christ. Think about that. Staggering. You know, Jesus said that the Father loves us as he loves the Son. If that weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't think it blasphemous to even suggest it. But it is. He loves us even as he loves the Son. Because we're the bride. It's a one flesh relationship, you see. That's the point. And so the picture that's being painted is of the Son of God, who is this bridegroom who's come to earth to obtain a bride who his Father has chosen. And consistent with that picture, you see, Christ at that time did not know how long he would be away before he returned for his bride, because it was the Father alone who knew. Father was the judge as to when everything would be ready, and the bridegroom would not return until the mansion was complete and the father said, right, everything's ready now, son, go and get your bride. And he couldn't come until then. And you see the same thing, you see, if you turn to that parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, which we're going to look at in more detail. It's either next week or the week after in that Bible study. But let me just read verses 1 to 10. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. As I say, we're going to come back to that in another Bible study and look at it in a little bit more detail. But the point there is, you see in verse 4, it was the Father who sent, saying, all things are ready, now come to the wedding. As a matter of fact, if you look at it carefully, two invitations were sent out to that wedding. And that, of course, is also in line with the Jewish custom. See, what happened, when a man betrothed a woman to himself, and as I said before, you know, they were really regarded as man and wife then, all but for the consummation and the coming together and living together. But an initial invitation was given out then to those who would be invited as guests. It's just that nobody knew the date at that point. You know, what we do when our children are going to be married is we, you know, they decide when it's going to be, they set the date and that, and then when we've got round to producing the invites, we send them all out and everybody gets an invite and says the wedding will be, you know, July 2017 on, you know, such a date. But that's not how it was done here, because nobody knew what the date would be, you see. So an initial invite went out, saying that, you know, I'm inviting you to the wedding of my son and his espoused bride, you see. But nobody knew the wedding. It's just that they were supposed to be expecting the wedding and getting ready for when the day came, when the wedding would come. And then when the date came, when the wedding was going to be, he would send out his servants and say, everything's now ready, come, you see. And they were supposed to all come, you see. And so that's the, but the point is, you see, it was the father who sent out the invitation. And in other passages and in different ways, Jesus says the same thing. For example, in Matthew 24. So let's return to that one. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, you've been told there's going to be a wedding. You've been told the master is coming. Therefore be ready, so that when it comes, you'll be ready and prepared. That is the point. It's really the same. It's just saying the same thing in a different kind of a way. And then it goes on to say, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, again, saying the same thing. If we're faithful and wise servants, then we'll be ready for when he comes, and we'll be doing the things that we should be doing in preparation for when he comes, you see. So, rather than the attitude of that wicked servant who says, Master, my master is delaying his coming and acting as though he won't come, let's look at it from the point of view of the bridegroom himself, who loves his betrothed wife and is actually waiting for the day. He's looking forward to the day. Jesus is looking forward to the day, you know. How do I know? Because it says in Revelation 20, behold, I come quickly. And it's inferred by so much that is said that Christ is longing for the day. But he won't come a minute too late, a minute too early. He'll come at the time appointed by the Father. And no doubt the bridegroom, during that period in between the betrothal and the wedding, the time when he's preparing his mansion, no doubt he would send many letters to his espoused bride, wouldn't he? He'd send love letters to her. He'd send letters to her telling her all about himself and the things that he was doing. He'd send her letters telling her about that mansion that he was making for him, that place that was for both of them, the place they would spend the future honeymoon. He would send letters of comfort and letters of encouragement to her, wouldn't he? And I'm sure that when she received his letters, when the Royal Mail came and delivered the letter each day, and she got it, I'm sure she would read his letters over and over again. This is a bride in love, you see. I'm sure she would read them over and over again. And in reading them, she would be reminded of his words. She would be reminded of the man that she loves. She'd be mindful of what he's like. She would start to be able to understand the way that he feels about it all, the way that he thinks, you see, just by reading her letters. I guess the letters would be precious to her, eh? If she's a bride in love. Has our Lord sent us any letters? Yeah. We've got lots of them in here. We've got lots of them in here. You know, the Apostle Paul says somewhere, we have the mind of Christ. It's in Ephesians, isn't it? We have the mind of Christ. How can you have the mind of Christ? The more you read his letters, the more you start to understand how he thinks and how he feels about his bride, about all that is to come, about all these things. So you get the mind of Christ. But also in his letters, he tells us about the mansion that he's preparing for us. He tells us what our future with him is going to be like. He tells us what more about himself and what he's like, doesn't he? He tells us, he gives us words of comfort and words of encouragement. He gives us words of instruction and reminds us what we should be doing while we wait for him. He gives us every reason to hope that his coming will be soon. And it's all written here in his letters. How do you read his letters? How do you read his word? See, because I know just as well as anybody else does, because I have a routine too. And the problem with routine sometimes is it can become that. And you know, there's only one thing worse, in my opinion, than ending up with a Bible reading session each day that's merely routine. You do it just because it's your daily routine. There's only one thing worse than that, and that's not reading it at all. So when you read the Bible, before you start reading, just remind yourself, this is the words of my Lord. This is the bridegroom writing to me now. This is what he wants me to hear today. And it takes on a whole different perspective when you see it that way. These are his love letters. These are his words of comfort and encouragement to us. Okay, so let's think a bit then about the bride-to-be and what she does in preparation during this period between the betrothal and the wedding. Okay, well, first of all, obviously, she's obliged to do a lot of waiting because she doesn't know how long it's going to be. And as I keep saying, it could be months, it could be a year, it could even be more, you know, according to the Jewish custom. So she's got to do a lot of waiting. And I remember in our house at that time, well, it was the same with both my daughters when they were engaged. And the date had been set for the wedding. I think scarcely a day went by that the subject of the wedding didn't come up at some point during the day. In fact, I remember when Lydia was engaged and they'd set the day, she even had this digital calendar countdown clock that was set to the date of and time of the wedding. And every day it told her how many months, how many weeks, how many days and how many hours before she'd... And it was that every day, you know what I mean? And really that's quite understandable for a girl who's in love and who's looking forward to the wedding day. You know, it becomes the most important thing in her mind. She's going to be married to the man that she loves. And so, thinking about our Jewish girl here, and she of course is separated from her husband-to-be because he's returned to his father's house and she's not supposed to see him again until the day he comes for her, you see. So there's this long period of time she isn't seeing him. But if she's in love, if she truly loves him, you know, even though it's painful to be separated from him, absence should make her heart grow fonder, shouldn't it? As they say, absence should make the heart grow fonder. It shouldn't dampen down a love for him. It should actually, the fact that she doesn't see him, it should make her long for the day even more when he'll return, you see. well, what's happened to the Church of Jesus Christ? What's happened to so much of the church? Has she become so entangled with the stuff of this world that she isn't actually longing for the day? I think some parts of the church, possibly, the focus is so much on this world and this life, when really there's actually a wedding been arranged, and it's not so long off in the future, and we haven't seen our Lord with our eye, have we? Some people might have seen a vision. I haven't. I've seen him with the eye of faith through the scriptures, but I haven't seen him face to face. But one day I will see him. One day I'm going to be in his presence, and I'm longing for that day. See? Absence shouldn't dampen down our love and cause us to become entangled with this world. It should make us long for the day of his return even more. See, if the church, if Christians have, the love for him has been dampened down by their entanglement with the world, imagine if he knew that, how grieved he would be. Well, he does know it, because he knows all things. He does know it, and he knew beforehand, but he still paid the price for us. Still paid the price for us. He still drank that cup to its dregs. Okay, so what else did the bride do in that period? Well, here's the thing, see, if ever she went out, she would have a veil over her face. Now, not like these Islamic women that you see, not a veil like that, but she did have a veil on. And you see, the point of that veil, when she went out, it said that she was spoken for. It was the sign. This woman is spoken for. Someone has paid the price for me, is what she was saying. Someone has betrothed me to himself. I belong to someone who's paid the price for me. I am a purchased possession. That's what the veil was meant to say. And the veil also, you see, it was meant to put off anyone, any other man, who might have the intentions of seeking to take her for himself. It was meant to put off any potential person who wanted that woman for himself. And you see, if someone did come along who tried to tempt her or tried to lure her away, well, think about it. What should she do? This betrothed woman. If someone came along and he tried to tempt her away, what should she do? Well, what she should do is she should remind herself of the enormous price that he's paid for her. That price, you recall, that was kind of set to be a measure of the love and esteem that he had for her. She should remind herself, first of all, of that. She should remind herself that she's bound now in a covenant relationship with this man who's betrothed her to himself. So what does the veil, what does the Jewish girl's veil represent as far as we are concerned, Christian people? Well, I put it to you, you see, that our veil is our life. It's our witness. It's our testimony in this world. Okay, the way we live, the way we act, the way we speak, the way we live our lives as called out ones, as those for whom Christ has paid the price, who are the purchased possession. It's the way we live, the way I behave when I'm at work amongst unsaved people, the way I speak, the way I conduct myself, the way I do my work, the whole way I present myself should be such that it says, hey, there's something about that person. He's different. And if anybody says, well, what is that all about? It's rather like somebody saying to this Jewish girl, what's with a veil then? To which she should say, well, I belong to someone who's paid the price for me. I'm someone's betrothed. So if somebody says to me, well, what is it with you? Why do you not swear? Why do you not drink? Why do you not do this? Why do you not do that? Why don't you join in the dirty jokes? Why do you not do what we do? Because actually I belong to somebody else. I belong to the Lord. See, our veil is our life. It's our testimony. It's how we speak, how we act, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in this world. As those who are not free agents anymore, we belong to someone. See? And there is someone who would tempt us away from him, you know. There is someone who wants to lure us away from Christ, the bridegroom. And this person will use any means at his disposal to lure Christ's holy bride away from him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He will use all those things to lure us away. Who is it? It's the devil. It's Satan. So here's the question then. How do you overcome him? Because let's be honest, he's a powerful adversary. And he can appear as an angel of light. You know, to put that in the context of this analogy of the betrothed woman, he's a good looking fellow when he shows up. And he comes along and he promises all kinds of things, you see. He's a good looking and wealthy fella when he comes along. So how do you overcome him? Well, it tells you in Revelation, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. But what does all that amount to? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is by reminding themselves and him and anybody else any pawns he uses in an effort to lure us away, actually, I'm the purchased possession, and the price that was paid was the blood of the Lamb. I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's the price that's been paid for me. The word of their testimony, that's your veil. It's not just your testimony of how you got saved, it's your testimony of life, it's your veil. And they did not love their lives unto death. Well, I'm going to reinterpret that tonight and say that they're looking forward to the wedding day. Because it amounts to the same thing, see? You see, if the Lord calls us home, or if we go up in the rapture, it's the end of this life as you know it now. And if all we're living for is this life as we know it now, we're not amongst those who did not love their life unto death. The thing about these who overcome him, they're looking forward more to what he has for them than what they've got here in this life. Are you with me? That's how you overcome him. Because let's face it, when Satan showed up to Jesus, what did he tempt him with? It's all the stuff of this world. And when he shows up to you, what does he tempt you with? It's the stuff of this world. But if what you're looking forward to is beyond this life and world, then it's a job to you know, if you really fix your heart on that, and you understand the fullness of the glory of it all, well, it's a job to tempt you away from that with the stuff of this world, eh? Because it does not compare. Remember what Paul said? I'm convinced that the stuff of this world does not compare with the glories that will be revealed in us. Okay. Next, you would prepare a wedding garment. This is during that period of preparation. She'll prepare her wedding dress, her wedding garments. And we've already seen, I think we read this last week, what her wedding dress is. And it's there in Revelation chapter 19. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride-to-be, she would take the various gifts that she'd been given by the bridegroom. Remember last week we said he gave her certain gifts before he left. And it might be jewellery, it might be material, fine linen, stuff like that. All sorts of things he would give her as gifts. And she would take that fine linen, she would take that material, and along with the jewels and precious stones that he'd given her, and along with material that she already had, she would begin work on making her dress, you see. That's what she'd do. She'd start to make her wedding garments. And once she'd made it, because obviously she's going to make it beautiful, it's not going to be made in 5 minutes, and she's no sewing machine, so it's going to take some time. Once it's made, and obviously the day is drawing nearer and nearer now, once it's made, each evening, according to what I've read anyway, she would put it on. She would be in her father's house, together with her friends, the bridesmaids, and she would stay in her father's house, and she would put her dress on, once it's made, each night, because he could come during the night, you see. He could come at a time she didn't expect him to arrive. And so, as the time draws near, she wears it at night, just in case this is the night that he comes. She puts it on. Friends, we're still in the waiting period right now. The church, we're still in the waiting period. Although, the day of his appearing can't be that far away, can it? It cannot be that far away. Are you ready for his appearing? What if he came tonight? Have you got your dress on? As it were. Metaphorically speaking, of course, gentlemen. Have you got your dress on? Remember what the dress is? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. You get it? Are we living right as those who are ready for the appearing of the Lord? Okay, let's look at some of the things the Bible says very, very quickly. I'm not going to turn up all these scriptures, but I'll just quote them. The things that we should be doing as we await his arrival. Well, Matthew 24 and verse 42 and 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, we have to be watchful and ready. We've got to be watching out for the time of his appearing with our veil on and our dress ready. Yeah? The veil is our lifestyle, our testimony, our witness, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we act. Our dress is the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the saints. We've got to have these on and ready. In other words, we've got to be living as people who are the betrothed of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 8, it says in there, be sober and watchful. We are to be sober. Imagine how awful it would be if he turned up and she was drunk. Think about it. This Jewish boy, he turns up finally after being away for 12 months while he made a mansion, and he comes and she's drunk. How dreadful that would be. Remember what we were thinking about the other week on a Sunday morning, about a church that eats and drinks with drunkards. It's not just talking about that. Talking about, you know, becoming drunk on the stuff of this world. Rather, we ought to be those who are doing the things the Lord has given us to do. Remember the faithful and wise servant who was doing the things that his master gave him to do while he waited for his appearing. We are to keep his commandments, John 15, verse 10, 14, verse 15, 23 to 24. We're to keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word, Jesus said. You'll keep my commands. We're to grow in faith and love, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. To work and to witness for him. To pray that we don't fall into temptation, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 40. We're to be faithful. We're to help, care for, and encourage our brothers and sisters. You know, I generally pray when a prayer that I have before I bring God's word, before I minister, you know, on a Sunday morning when I'm on my own, and I always pray that I always remember who the bride is, who it is I'm preaching to. This is the bride of Christ. this is the church, the pillar of truth. These are the people of God, the purchased possession. And I always remind myself what an awesome responsibility it is to be sent from Jesus, the bridegroom, to give his message to his bride. Because that's how I see this. I'm attempting to give Jesus' message to his bride, the one he loves so much. He bled and died for her. I think that is an awesome responsibility. And I always remind myself, well, who is equal to such a task? Not I. We're to care for one another and encourage one another as we see the day approaching. She had to have a lamp at the ready, as did her friends, the bridesmaids, because, again, he could turn up at night. And in fact, he liked to surprise her. So often he would turn up in the middle of the night. And when the bridegroom suddenly arrived, they would need to have the lamps ready, and they would need to have an extra supply of oil to feed those lamps. See, the only warning she would get that he was here, and this is, we're going to pick up on this next week, the only warning that she would get is that she would hear a shout down the street, somewhere not too much further down the street from her house. She would hear the shout, and she would hear the blast of a trumpet, the ram's horn, the shofar. And when she heard that, she knew that within minutes he would be at her front door, and she had to come out and meet him, you see. She didn't have time to go and pack a trunk or you know, and get everything ready and go running around finding the oil and finding the lamps and everything. He would be here in an instant. So when she heard that shout and when she heard that blast of the trumpet, they had to be ready. The groom would be there along with his friends. And he would then take her to his father's house. And there would be this great procession. There would be the bridegroom and his friends together with the bride and her friends. And they'd make this procession to the father's house where the wedding would take place. So they had to have the lamps ready. It would be, think about it would be madness to walk through the kind of terrain, you know, that we're talking about here in the Bible, in the middle of the night with no lamp, wouldn't it? That would be madness. So they had these lamps and they had these torches. And the lamps, they were made of metal on the end of a pole. And what they would do is they shoved material into the top of this lamp and poured oil in, and it was lit. And of course, they had to have an extra container with more oil in so they could keep replenishing the oil, so they could keep that lamp burning. And of course, in the scriptures, oil is often emblematic. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And Jesus said this. He said, I am the light of the world. But he also said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are lights of the world. You are lights of the world. We are lights. We're meant to be lights. And the extent to which we shine brightly or not is determined by the extent to which we reflect him. He's the light of the world. How then can our light shine brightly? Well, we've got to have oil. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. And it turns out the only people who have the Holy Spirit are those who were born again. Romans 8 verse 9, unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So it's only those who are truly saved that have the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:18, we're told to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we've got to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit that we might burn brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come back to the obvious parable of the wise and foolish virgins, because some of them didn't have any oil, did they? And that strikes me, they weren't saved then. Because if the oil is the Holy Spirit, and the bridegroom appears, and they haven't got any, and said, give us some of yours, it's too late then. And they left behind, and the door was shut. If we are his, we have the Holy Spirit. Let's keep being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might burn brightly for him, that we might get our dress ready, that we might be working on our acts of righteousness in this world, that we've got our veil on, that we behave in such a way as to mark us out as those who have been separated unto Christ and are part of the purchased possession, and let's keep that love alive in our hearts for him by reading his love letters and reading about him and filling our hearts and minds with him, knowing that at this moment in time he's preparing a mansion for us. And when Father says come, he comes. Behold, I come quickly. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the wedding.